Well, we're continuing in our lengthy study of the Gospel of John. Text this evening is John 11, verses 1 through 27. Let me read that. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, a village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Now for us, as a nation, 9/11 will always stand out as a day of death. Those of us old enough to remember that day, we remember where we were when we got the news of the terrorist attacks and the destruction that occurred that day. For us as a family, 9/11 also stands out as a day of death. That's when Tom died and went on to glory. But death hits us hard, doesn't it? It's a real struggle. Why? Everybody dies, so why the struggle? What reveals a basic craving in our hearts for immortality? We want to live. We want all of our loved ones to live. Death, Paul says, is an enemy. Well, Jesus enters a death scene here in chapter 11, and he gives us some powerful teaching, both in word and in action. Lazarus lived in Bethany, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. If you recall from the end of chapter 10, Jesus had fled for his life back to where John the Baptist's ministry had begun, over on the other side of Jordan to a different Bethany. Due to Lazarus' sickness, Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus, apparently requesting Jesus' aid. They understood the power Jesus had to raise or to heal Lazarus if he so chose. Now, the traditional understanding that Jesus and his disciples were in Perea, east of the Jordan, but about 1 day from Bethany, that's been called into question by some recent scholarship. John tells us in chapter 1 that John the Baptist was baptizing in Bethany, east of the Jordan. Now, there's no known Bethany in Transjordan. Now, since John specifies which Bethany he's referring to when he speaks of the hometown of Lazarus, he clearly has in mind a different place when he speaks of this Bethany. Now, spelling I would have been much better back in that day. Spelling was not very precise in the first century. Often, remember what Thomas Jefferson said? He can't respect a man who can't spell any word three different ways. So anyway, often there are several variants in the spelling of place names and individuals' names, especially the distinction between T and TH was often not very clear. Now, so John was most likely referring to an area in the northeast called Batania. Bethany, Batania, yeah, they're sort of the same. This was in the region ruled by Philip, rather than in Perea, which was ruled by Herod Antipas. Batania would have been a safe haven, while Perea was not. If this was the case, then Jesus and the disciples were about a 4 days' journey from the home of Lazarus. The messenger was sent, 4 days later arrived to speak to Jesus. Jesus was aware at that point that Lazarus is still alive and assures the messenger that the sickness will not ultimately end in death. But Jesus waits 2 days before departing to go back to Bethany. Well, so probably about the time that they begin their trip back to the Bethany near Jerusalem, Lazarus dies. Jesus tells them that Lazarus is dead before they leave to go to Bethany. Now, there's no indication in the text how he knew this. No word of another messenger coming. The best assumption is that Jesus simply had supernatural knowledge of what was going on there. So Jesus suggests, let's go back to Judea. Notice the response of disciples. But Rabbi, they said a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? To put it in common parlance, are you crazy? You need to get out of there alive. That response is typical, isn't it? I could hear myself saying it. It's as natural as breathing. Rarely do we willingly put ourselves into genuine life-threatening situations. We make alternative plans that are safer. But Jesus here is intent on going back to Judea, regardless of the difficulty and the possibility of death. He knew what he intended. He knew what he intended to do when he got there. And he knew that the raising of Lazarus would be his own death knell. It would be the last straw in the minds of the Jewish leaders, so that the threat of death was indeed true. So Jesus has this strange response, I think. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. Curious, kind of proverbial, kind of statement. Now, I don't remember where I got this, but the Jewish clock was different than ours. Day was counted only during the daylight hours, so the length of their hour would expand and contract as the length of daylight expanded and contracted during the year. So they always had 12 hours of daylight. But what does he mean by this? Just as the hours of day are fixed, so is the time for my earthly ministry, Jesus seems to be saying. How often has we come across, even here in John, statements like, my time has not yet come? Jesus is saying that his time can't be hastened or delayed. Any precautionary tactics will not prevent his impending death. Nor can the Jews kill him a minute too soon. Even if the disciples walk in the light of the Father's plan, they will not stumble if they do so. So Jesus draws courage from his knowledge of the Father's will. Confidence in the sovereignty of God is essential to building proper confidence in everything. We need to believe and know that God is sovereign and rules over all things. And he's already set the boundaries of our lives, and we can rest in his plan. If you read much Christian biography, those who have been great in the faith have had this kind of foundation, that they trusted God and they trusted his sovereign plan regardless of where that plan was taking him. Now, Jesus was not going to rebel against this plan of redemption agreed upon before creation. He came in actually to carry that plan out. But the disciples needed this lesson. They need to learn to trust the sovereign plan of God, even for life and death. Now, he continues to speak in euphemism. He said, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Disciples heard that as good news. Oh, if he sleeps, he'll recover. Jesus finds it necessary to speak in the plainest terms possible to them. Lazarus is dead. Jesus was glad that they were not there. Had they been there, there would have been a huge expectation to heal Lazarus. But Jesus desired something greater. The purpose was to be an aid to the faith of the disciples and of others who would witness this great miracle. Once the intent is revealed, then Thomas speaks up and encourages the other to come along. But he doesn't do it in the most encouraging way, does it? Oh, let's go with him so we can die with him. Now, I think what he says expresses true devotion to Christ. I don't think there's any question about that. But I wonder what he actually meant by it. It could be that, well, what's left for us once he's gone, we might as well die with him. Or let's go and make a defense, although we'll be greatly outnumbered, we'll all die in the process. Was it militant in that way? Let's go as a show of support so that Jesus won't have to die alone. Possible. What is interesting, though, that except for John, Jesus did die alone. Thomas wasn't there at the cross, at least from what we can tell. Well, then, we're told that it was 4 days till he got there. And that's significant. It's significant because the Jews had a superstition that the soul hovered over the body for 3 days. So the possibility of resurrection or resuscitation or something was there as long as the soul was nearby. This makes the raising of Lazarus very significant. It was beyond the realm of possibility in their way of thinking. The soul, according to their thinking, was gone on now to its eternal abode. For Jesus to bring Lazarus back at this point was a miracle of extraordinary proportions. So the delay of those few days was an essential part of this account. It puts the event almost in a class by itself. So Jesus arrives on the scene. He arrives at Bethany, and there's a conversation with Martha. Seems that it happened even before he got to their house. He's still on the road, and she goes out to see him. And she comes up with, if only you had been here, he would not have died. That's a true statement, I think, true assessment. But that's often a cry of frustration, isn't it? If God had done such and such, then we would not be in the predicament that we're in. If only God had done. If only God hadn't done. If only things were different, then I would not feel the way I do. When we're speaking like that, we're actually looking for things to be different. We're not satisfied with our situation. We want some explanation as to why things are the way they are. We also want hope for the future. Jesus is the one to whom we must turn in all our circumstances, but especially when bombarded by fear and doubt and worry and anger and those sorts of things. Well, Jesus speaks into that frustration and disappointment. not only for Mary and Martha, but for us as well. One of his more well-known statements, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." What a marvelous confession of faith. Even though her heart is broken, even though the situation is frustrating and everything else, she confesses that Christ is the one that God has sent. Now, here was a dead man, according to Jewish tradition, beyond reclaiming. But yet Jesus arrives and announces that he is the resurrection and the life. Now, here we have another one of those "I am" with a predicate statements. They're throughout the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am this. I am that. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Here he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Bold. Bold declaration. He claims that faith in himself brings life for all eternity. Who but God could make such a claim? Martha was right that if Jesus had been there, he could have prevented Lazarus from dying. But what's the big deal with physical death and 4 days and all of that because God has arrived on the scene? Let's divide Jesus' statement for a little better clarity. "I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." So all who die believing in Christ will live again. Physical death can claim the body, but Christ has been so victorious over death that he will raise the body and cause it to live again. But then he says, "I am the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." I mean, we all expect to die someday, don't we? Well, he's speaking of those regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They live spiritually and do not die when the body dies. They continue in spiritual existence, awaiting the resurrection when the body and the soul will again be reunited and live then eternally with their Savior. Now, we're not going to finish the chapter here. We're going to stop at that point, and you have to come back. And am I preaching next week? I forget. Next week or a couple weeks, we'll conclude it with the actual raising of Lazarus. Just as an aside, 25 years ago or so, I traveled in Israel, and I was always frustrated because the things you see were always rated with a percentage of authenticity. Well, I'm way too much of a black and white guy for that. What do you mean it's 37% authentic? But the tomb of Lazarus was something like 97% authentic. He really was buried there, and he really was raised there. But that's for another week. Well, how do we respond to all of this that we've seen here? Certainly, first and foremost, faith in this one that God has sent into the world. Her confession of him is true. He is the Christ, the one that God has sent. We need to believe in him. That belief should then create hope in us for our own demise, that it's not something that we need to dread and fear, but rather that God is there ready to meet us in that moment. We should respond with love, love toward God, love toward his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and love toward others who have faith in him as well. Certainly a sense of awe. What sort of God does this? Only our God. All the others are false. Should overflow our hearts with gratitude. And as we saw this morning, gratitude should naturally lead us to obedience to this one who has brought life to us and is indeed the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being the resurrection and the life. Thank you for taking our sins to the cross and rising again and putting the death nails into death itself. And that because of what you has done, death will indeed die, and life will prevail throughout all eternity. Thank you for your great blessings to us. Encourage our hearts. Give us hope, we pray, because of all what you have done for us. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen.